Now please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, page 978, is where we find that reading. You may recall from last week that Jesus was asking the disciples who the people thought he was. They gave him some answers, but then he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And so today we are going to read verses 31 through 33, an interaction between Jesus and Peter. But we will be focusing especially today just on verse 31. So again, the word of the Lord. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago we considered Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, and we saw how that magnificent ceremony has its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last Sunday we considered 1 Corinthians 2, and we were reminded about the church's chief calling, which is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, you boys and girls will know what an intersection is. An intersection is where various roads come together in one point, and we have a kind of an intersection before us today, because the great truths of the Day of Atonement, the calling of the church to preach Christ crucified, all intersects very beautifully and very plainly in the words of verse 31. And in addition to these things, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ also inform and enhance our celebration today of the Lord's Supper. So we turn our attention this morning to this verse as Jesus speaks plainly about what must happen to him. And we have only 2 points before us today. We want to consider why Jesus spoke plainly. And then lastly, we want to consider what Jesus spoke plainly. So firstly, why Jesus needed to speak plainly. As I mentioned a moment ago, Peter has just recognized that Jesus is the Christ. And this is very important in terms of Mark's gospel. We were introduced to Mark's gospel. We were told it is the gospel about Jesus Christ. And this was the very first time that someone has recognized and declared Jesus to be the Christ. And that's what the first half of Mark's gospel has been building up to. Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus is the promised one of God. Jesus is the Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament, and the Greek equivalent of Messiah is Christ. Jesus is the Christ, and he has come. The problem that Jesus needs to address now is that the disciples and the Jews of that time have an incomplete or incorrect understanding of what the Christ came to do. The Jews of that time associated the Christ of God with the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem, and the temple, and those pesky Romans. They had a very earthly understanding of who the Christ was. The golden times for Israel were the times of David. David had pushed back the surrounding nations to secure lasting peace for the people. He had established Jerusalem as the capital city, and he had established a piece of land where his son Solomon would build the temple of God. And these were times of great prosperity and blessing for the people of Israel. So in their mind, the times of Christ would be like that, but better and more permanent and more glorious. The Christ would come. He would be crowned king on David's throne. Jerusalem would be enlarged. The Romans would be kicked out, and the surrounding nations would even become believers in God and would stream to the temple to worship Yahweh. And so that was the hope of the Jewish people. I don't know if you're like me, boys and girls, but I remember when I was young and I had a birthday coming up, I'd start to think about that birthday a long way before the birthday came. And I'd start to imagine the decorations and what kind of cake might be set before me. And of course I'd start thinking about the presents. Well, Peter and the other disciples are looking at Jesus now, and they are imagining the day of his coronation. They can't wait to see him enter into the temple or to be seated on the throne of David, and there would come the high priest with his garments on, and he would place the crown of David on the head of Jesus. And they could see in their eye the Romans being kicked out of Jerusalem and out of the land of Israel, and they could imagine Jesus on a horse leading them into battle. And this was the sort of thing that was in their mind as they envisaged Jesus the Christ. And we ought not to be too harsh on Peter and these Jews. You know, they were not simpletons who just dreamed this up out of the air. They thought this is what the Old Testament taught about the Christ of God. If you would please turn back to our passage in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. And if you look at Zechariah 12 and verse 2, you'll see there that Jerusalem is going to be a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. And then in verse 3, Jerusalem will be an immovable rock for all the nations. And then down into verse 8, the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. You can imagine then how the people of Israel had read verses like these and associated with what they knew about David, and so they pictured all of this happening with the Christ of God. Now I want you to keep your finger there in Zechariah as we just flick back to Mark's Gospel, because we're going to be back in Zechariah in just a moment. The problem with Peter and the disciples and the Jews of that time, though, is they were not understanding these passages correctly. They were understanding them in a very earthly sense rather than a spiritual sense, and of course they were ignoring other passages that spoke about the Christ of God. And this is what Jesus has to confront. This is why now he must speak plainly to them, very plainly, and correct their wrong understanding about what the Christ would do. And so this leads us, secondly, to what Jesus speaks about plainly. And the words of verse 31 are the first of three very similar pronouncements that Jesus will make between now and the cross. And in each of them, he is going to say that the Son of Man must suffer, and he must be rejected by the leaders, and he must be killed, and he must rise again. He can't put it any more plainly than that. And with the rest of our time this morning, we really want to focus on one particular word in what Jesus says here, and that is the word must. This is the must of, in order that the scriptures be fulfilled. These things must happen to the Christ because the Old Testament says they must happen to the Christ. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law and even the disciples, they saw themselves as students of the Old Testament. But here we are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the student of the Old Testament. It is His Word. It is the Word that we learn from Luke 24 explains everything about Himself. And so again, if we flick back now to Zechariah chapter 12, let's look at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. The Jews, you see, love verses 1 through 9 of Zechariah 12. That's stacked up with what they had in their minds about the Christ of God. Verse 10, well, that was a little bit more cryptic. Maybe that had a kind of a spiritual meaning. Maybe we could just ignore that verse because of those other ones that were really powerful and seemed to be so very clear. But this verse says that the people of Israel will pierce God and he will die. Later on, after Jesus rose and gave the disciples the Holy Spirit, they understood how this verse spoke about Jesus on the cross. John in his gospel quotes this verse in relation to what had just happened to Jesus, who was pierced. But at the moment, the disciples don't understand this. But Jesus does. He knows that these words have been written about what must happen to him. And I wonder if that reference to being pierced reminds you of another Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53 uses exactly the same language. There we are told that the servant of God will be pierced for transgressions, and his people will be healed by his wounds. And will the Christ of God be welcomed by everyone, including the leaders of the people? No, says Isaiah 53 verse 3. He will be rejected by men. Will his life be one of victory and comfort? No, says Isaiah 53 3. He is to be a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And from verse 4, he is to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. And from verse 9, he will die and he will be laid in a grave. This is what must happen to Jesus according to the Old Testament. And I made reference at the beginning of the sermon to Leviticus 16. Two lambs were chosen. One of them had its throat cut, and it was slaughtered, and its blood was sprinkled upon the atonement cover to cover the sins of the people that they might be cleansed. The other lamb had all of the sins of the people of Israel laid on its head, and then it was sent out into the wilderness as a substitute so that their sins could be taken away. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that these things are written about what must happen to him. And we could speak also of the bloody sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We could speak about that ram that the Lord provided to Abraham to take the place of Isaac as a sacrifice. We could speak about that bronze snake that was fixed to a bronze pole and lifted and set up before the people of Israel so that whoever looked up at that bronze snake would not die but would live. And the Lord Jesus knows that all of these things have been written about what must happen to him. People of God, as you and I read Zechariah 12 and Isaiah 53 and Leviticus 16 and these other passages, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we understand these passages to be talking about Jesus. When Jesus read these passages as he grew up and as he learned the Word of God, he learned about what must happen to him. How agonizing these words must have been for him. To discover the extent of all that he must endure to make atonement for sin. You probably remember that moment when you are lying in the dentist's chair and you are told you need a filling, and he gets out that little needle and he says, "You'll just feel a little prick." I'm starting to sweat just thinking about it. Well, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ have to consider the physical agonies of all that this meant for him, he had to consider the spiritual agony of being forsaken by his Father, of having to endure the eternal wrath of God against our sins in himself. There is a great weight in this word "must" that we read here in our text. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And the reason we have paused just to consider this verse today is because what is being described here is the absolute center of history. Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us that before the creation of the world, God chose to save us in Christ. And so from that passage and other places in Scripture, we know that even before this world had been created, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit established a plan to create the world and to permit the fall, and then Jesus would come down and die on the cross to pay for the sins of God's chosen people. And with these words of Jesus, we are being told that that moment is close by. That moment ordained in eternity past is close at hand. Picture in your minds an hourglass. You boys and girls might know an hourglass. You sometimes use them in games. Those little glass containers that have sand or something like that at the top, and then it funnels down to a tiny point and then it all spreads out again. We're at the center of the hourglass of history. 4,000 years must now come to the cross of Calvary before God's salvation plan can continue with the New Testament church. So as we conclude, we want to consider some implications of these words of Jesus. And first of all, these words speak a loud message about the sovereignty of God. These things must happen because they have been ordained by God. Now you think about that first 4,000 years of the history of the world. Think about every individual who has lived and made choices and lived in villages and towns and cities and nations and kings and wars and all of these things together have been under the sovereign plan of God to bring the world to this moment in the cross of Calvary. Galatians 4:4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son to redeem those under law. And so the circumstances of your life at the moment might be right up here. Great joy and a feeling of contentment and peace and thankfulness at the Lord's wonderful provision. Or you might be right down here in the bottom of the pit of despair and turmoil and loss and hardship. But as we read in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that message is proclaimed loudly in these words. God is in control. God is in charge. God is working out his salvation plan and his good plans for the life of every one of his children. The Apostle Paul experienced severe hardships, but in 2 Timothy 4:8 he says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That sounds like confidence. Why such confidence? Because the Apostle Paul knew the things that must happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed a God who is faithful to his promises, who always works out his plans. And he has promised a crown of righteousness for all who long for the appearing of Jesus. Secondly, though, if the very essence of what the Son of Man, what the Christ came to do, is to die on the cross and rise again, what should be the essence of the preaching of the Church of Jesus Christ today? It's very simple, isn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ and a resurrected Savior. Yes, the Bible says many things, as we saw last week, about marriage, raising children, art, literature, ethics, being a responsible employer or employee, but all of these things have at their core and center the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. And we have a very visible reminder of that before us today, don't we? The Lord Jesus came and he healed people and he taught wonderful things and he visited people and he showed compassion and he showed kindness. But he said to the church for all time, this do in remembrance of me. Eat bread, drink wine, remember my broken body and my poured out blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus must come again because he has promised to come again. And that's why whenever we eat the bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's coming. He will come again. And on that day, as we read a moment ago, a crown of righteousness will be given to all those who long for his appearing. So that's the question, isn't it? Do you long for his appearing? Are you eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you busy in his service now? Do you know him and own him as your Savior and as your Lord? Do you love the Christ who suffered, who was rejected, who was killed, and who rose again on the third day? Let's pray. Oh Lord, may it be that every single one of us can answer that question with an enthusiastic yes, amen, hallelujah, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. This we pray in your name, amen. Again, if you would open your bulletins, please. We want to read a few words as we prepare to come around the table of the Lord.